picking up our discussion of the Protestant Reformation, again, looking at Reformed Christianity today. I'm going to explain to you the difference between the Lutherans and the Reformed branches of Protestantism. As you remember, there's three big eras in church history. This would be a place where we would review in the classroom. There's the patristic era, the medieval era, and then the modern era. And there's three large traditions within Christianity. There's the Orthodox in the East, there's Catholicism in the West, and then there's the Protestants. Within the Protestants are three families. You have, obviously, the Lutherans. Martin Luther is very prominent. We've seen him already. They largely populate parts of Germany, though much of Germany remains Catholic. And even in modern times, a university in Germany would sponsor a chair in theology that's a Catholic chair and then a chair that's Protestant. Scandinavian countries are also Lutheran. The Denmark, Sweden, Norway, and such. Reformed churches, which is the second family of Protestants, Reformed churches are largely in two areas. In Holland, or the Netherlands, which is the Dutch Reformed. And if you're familiar with Western Michigan, that's a lot of where they settled. Even Holland, Michigan is out there. And also the Scottish Presbyterians. They also have a large influence in America. They have a larger influence in America than the Dutch, actually. Having settled in the kind of Piedmont area on the hills or the slopes of the Appalachians, they form a large part of the background in America. So the Reformed churches and the Presbyterian churches are part of this large family of the Reformed branch of Protestants. One group that influenced the English are the Puritans. The heirs of the Puritans are the Congregationalists and the Baptists. So those four denominations largely make up the Reformed branch in America. And thirdly, the third family among the Protestants are the Anglicans. In America, they became known as Episcopalians. The Church of England could not have an official church in America anymore after the Revolution. Another group that comes from the Anglicans are the Methodists. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist denomination, is an Anglican priest, and the Anglicans have bishops. And the word for bishop in Greek is episkopos. Actually, I think it means supervisor or overseer, but it's come to be known as bishop. And so the Methodists are the Methodist Episcopal Church. Often in this area, you will see above the door of an old church, it'll be ME Church, Methodist Episcopal. So three branches of Protestants, Lutheran, Reformed, Anglican, represented in various smaller denominations. I will say, though, that the Methodists are really their own family. They're just a Johnny-come-lately in the 1700s, coming out of Anglicanism, but they're really pietists, something we'll explain in another lecture. So before I begin telling you about how Reformed Christianity differs from Lutheranism and how they have different roots and remain separate, the story that I'm going to tell today, I want to talk with you a little bit about your reading. We've been reading A Reformation Debate, edited by John C. Olin, a Catholic scholar, a fine scholar in this Counter-Reformation era. John Calvin and Jacopo Satellito are the authors of two letters. And if you remember the background of this, Geneva had recently kicked Calvin and Farrell out, which we'll talk about. And Satellito then writes a letter to the Genevans saying, come back to the church. And the town is it would appear to be, in a state of indecision. And so he writes this letter at the beginning, urging them to come back. I want you to know, Satellito, a Catholic cardinal, is a humanist by training, and so is Calvin. And we saw that the third way, and actually new way of reform that came about in this era, was through education. The Christian humanists from the Renaissance emphasized piety and emphasized then education, pietas and paideia, as means of reforming the individual and reforming then the church. Both Calvin and Satellito have been trained in this. And so when Satellito's writing, he's writing a beautiful letter. But he also illustrates for us, and Calvin points it out, one of the dangers that humanism possessed, and it may be a reliance upon the classicism that's part of its heritage, going back to the Greeks and the Romans and the classical era, there is a large emphasis on being human, hence the name humanist. And this is not to disparage it necessarily. If you remember Machen's comment in On Christianity and Liberalism, when he spoke of paganism, it was not a term of reproach. And Machen is a classical scholar. He loved Greek, loved those little Loeb editions in his pocket. He says, ancient Greece was pagan, but it was glorious. And the modern world has not even begun to equal its achievements. I mean, other than technology and modern science, which is the father of that technology, when you read some of the ancients and begin to see the quality of thought as they looked at virtues and society, you begin to realize this is not our public discourse. This is not the level of conversation that we tend to have. And so ancient Greece was pagan, yes, but it was glorious. What then is paganism? Machen asks. The answer is not really difficult, he says. Paganism is that view of life which finds its highest goal of human existence in the healthy and harmonious and joyous development of existing human faculties. I think he's right on there. If man is the measure of all things, classicism points to the development of man as man. Not just as the individual, but organized man, as man is a social animal, the organization being the city, the polis, the civitas, right? Civilization. And so politics becomes the highest achievement then of an educated, pious man. And this is none different than what Augustine speaks of in the City of God, the city of man, the love, basically the love of self, but that achievement as man, stretching all the way back from the Tower of Babel, where man got together to make a name for himself, stretching then to Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar looks over the city that I have built, all the way into the future, where mystical Babylon in the future, in the book of Revelation, is spoken of as the city of Rome. Even in the New Testament, at the end of Peter's first letter, there's a reference, it appears, to Rome as Babylon, the city of man. This whole vision of organized man, man being man, and the highest achievement is the development of nature to its highest pitch. And so the challenge is going to be, and the reason why I'm mentioning it, is anytime that an educational institution endeavors to combine classicism and Christianity, there's an inherent tension, and we've talked about this, between man as man and man relying on his own resources to be man, maybe now with the help of God, versus what Machen calls the religion of the broken heart. Very different is the Christian ideal, he says. Paganism is optimistic with regard to unaided human nature, whereas Christianity is the religion of the broken heart. On that side of things, it's like man is dead in his sins and trespasses. He's blind with regard to the glory of God. He's enslaved to love for self. Unless God does something unilaterally, he will not achieve anything more than what his own pride can propel him to achieve, organized or individually. And with regard to the individual, a pursuit of virtue often ends up being a better me project or a self-improvement project. I remember when that came home to me as a grad student years ago in my 20s. I was like, I am so preoccupied on my own personal holiness and development. I'm utterly self-focused and self-centered. And so how then do you break free of that? And this brings then that role that is often ignored, the role of the law and the place of the conscience. Rather than looking at just mere intellect and will as being the faculties involved, which are often mentioned, the role of the conscience being awakened. This is what Calvin describes in his letter and criticizes Satellito with. On page 78, at the top of the page, he's criticizing him for his view of implicit faith, that people should just trust in the church, Mother Church, who brought us up, and our forefathers who have trained us. He calls it an indolent theology. It's lazy. It doesn't arm Christians with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, as he quotes in a little bit. And how can they fight against the devil if they don't have such a sword, he says. So he says, you have too indolent a theology, as is almost always the case with those who have never had experience in serious struggles of conscience. This is the role of the law that brings the knowledge of sin. And as Paul describes in Romans 7, that apart from the law, I was alive. But sin took advantage of the law and deceived me and through it killed me. And I became aware of what it meant to not covet, to not desire, to not lust. The more he tried to fight against it, the more that it dominated him. And the very law that is actually good, thou shalt not covet, stirred up within him the temptation to covet. And in his words, killed him. Which in the language of the Reformers meant you despaired of yourself. When Calvin describes his own experience, at least what we believe to be his own experience, now in the third person, described in the third person, on page 88, he says, when, however, I had performed all these things, trying to make satisfaction to God for offenses done, though I had some intervals of quiet, I was still far off from true peace of conscience. For whenever I descended into myself or raised my mind to you, extreme terror seized me. Terror which no explanations nor satisfactions could cure. And the more closely I examined myself, the sharper the stings with which my conscience were pricked, so that the only solace which remained to me was to delude myself by obliviousness. Later he describes on the bottom of page 89 the same pricking of conscience, and how this drove him then, on page 90, to serious attention. My mind being now prepared for serious attention, I at last perceived, as if light had broken in upon me, in what a style of error I had wallowed. Being exceedingly alarmed at the misery with which I had fallen, he said, I made it my first business to betake myself to your way and to supplicate you that you would not treat me according to what I deserve, the abandonment of your word, but rather, and he says, but you delivered me. Point being here, he said, having been prepared by a pricking of conscience, he now gave serious attention to the word of God. And so the law prepares us by breaking us of our own self-confidence, even a confidence, basically, I can do it, I just need help. Where we break, that I can't do it, and you must do it. That then leads to a serious attention to the Word of God and to the Gospel, which is the good news that Christ has done it for us sinners, and the Holy Spirit, who now will do it in us, teach us, and lead us. So, let's not forget, when we talked about faith and reason and that pairing, that the law is what God used to prepare the world for Christianity. That's on the surface of this whole history that we've been looking at. That is easily forgotten. It's been interesting to me to read Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis's autobiography, where he describes his conversion in intellectual terms, almost purely intellectual. But when you read then some of the letters that he was writing and comments that he was making at the time, it becomes pretty apparent that he was deeply disturbed in his conscience, which is so personal. And once that occurs, that's an evidence that the law is beginning to do its work and convicting. Okay. This brings up then the second thing I want to mention about Calvin and Satellito. When I read through Satellito's letter years ago, I was deeply moved and gripped by his exhortations to take the soul seriously. We live in a secular age, which means it's just of the age. The here and now is all that matters. Where Satellito is urging, much as Jesus did, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And so, coming from a secular standpoint, to read Satellito's letter, I'm like, yes, much like Augustine at age 19 coming across Cicero's Hortensius. Yes, I need to get serious about life and eternity, about gaining wisdom, and about my soul. Well, Calvin criticizes that. Not because in and of itself it's not bad, but if left there, it becomes bad. Look at page 58, if you have your book in front of you. In the middle of the page, he says, "It is not very sound theology to confine a man's thoughts so much to himself and not to set before him as the prime motive of his existence zeal to illustrate the glory of God, to demonstrate to others that he is good and that he is great." Calvin says, "For we are born first of all for God and not for ourselves." So the key word here is prime. A little later, down near the bottom of the page, he says, "God does not receive what is his own unless he is preferred to all things." In other words, we can't use God even to achieve personal holiness, sanctification, eternal life, or heaven. Rather, God himself is to be preferred even to those higher order things. It certainly is the part of a Christian man to ascend higher than merely to seek and to secure the salvation of his own soul. Here we see, on the one hand, Calvin's emphasis on worship. The next page has the regulative principle, which we'll describe in a future lecture, Lord willing, that the only legitimate worship is that which he himself approved from the beginning. This is Calvin's theme. If Luther was about freedom, Calvin is about worship. And here we see it playing upon what is fundamental ethics, that I cannot use God to achieve even the highest things, that God always remains the highest things, and that seeking then him is what is the only goal, ultimately, and using all things for worship. This gives you a good taste of the emphasis of Reformed Christianity. It is definitely has a different feel than, say, Luther's application of the gospel in Freedom of the Christian, though that theme is iterated in the New Testament and Romans, and the end of Romans, the end of Galatians. This theme of worship is dominant in Reformed Christianity. Let's begin looking at the origins then of Reformed Christianity in Switzerland. Two cities, Zurich and Geneva. Ulrich Zwingli is born a year after Luther. They are contemporaries, and much as Newton and Leibniz simultaneously and independently developed calculus, or say even Darwin and Wallace on natural selection and evolution, ideas and movements have often been spawned simultaneously through different individuals. And here we have a simultaneous beginning in the Reformation era that is different than Martin Luther. Ulrich Zwingli is a humanist through and through. He wanted to go to the sources so bad, he actually memorized all of Paul's letters in Greek. But what we lack here, different say than Calvin, from what Calvin says, is there does not appear to be that crisis of conscience that we find Calvin just described, and that we definitely find in Martin Luther, something he called Anfechtungen. With regard to Zwingli, it does seem to be a kind of a bookish affair. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible says we should do, and so let's just do it. And as a pastor and patriot, he created, with the agreement of the councils in Zurich, which are many members, they have kind of a democracy there, he created what has been called a bibliocracy, a rule of the Bible. This manifested itself with an extreme iconoclasm, which Reformed Christianity is famous for. The church at Grossmünster in Zurich, they took down the statuary and all the images and cleared the house of worship from any icons. A very literalistic approach to the Bible in a bibliocracy. Now, you say, there's still a church-state union, though. We're not talking about something with religious liberty involved. There's a union of church and state. It's the councils that have agreed that the official church in the town should do this. Now, part of the byproduct of this was the Anabaptist movement. The Anabaptists also, having heard their pastor, I think it's Felix Conrad and George Blaurock and some of the others, having heard their pastor start to take it very seriously, look in their Bible. And though I wouldn't say that their theology on salvation issues are deep, when it comes to salvation issues, there is no justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone among the Anabaptists at this time, as far as I know. The emphasis, as I said earlier, is on Nachfolge, or discipleship. And Menno Simons is going to be their chief teacher, the night creature that the Mennonites are named after. So they said, there's nothing in here on infant baptism, and so they ditched it. And one of them asked another to baptize him, and so they did this and proceeded to have adult baptism, a practice that has been carried on to this day among the Anabaptists. That's how they got their name. Anna means again. Their enemies said, those are the people that baptize again. They're Anabaptists. They would prefer names like Brethren or such. Now, Zwingli couldn't handle this. Zwingli kind of cheats, I think, on this point, because he goes, well, and you can read it in his book on baptism. It's like, well, we don't believe the fathers that baptism has kind of a mystical or sacramental power to cleanse of sin and forgive us. But we still want to have infant baptism. And part of the impetus of this time period is this Constantinian union of church and state. Everybody is born Christian. How can you have a Christian nation if you just don't, if they're not going to be baptized upon birth? And I'm not saying that's Zwingli's argument. It's part of the time era. And so, not wanting to accept the Anabaptist position, he grabs onto an idea that is found in Cyprian, a church father from Carthage, of equating baptism and circumcision. That as the sign of the covenant was given to Abraham's children, sign being circumcision, now after the cross, a bloodless sign is given to the children of the new covenant. And so baptism then is given to the children of the new covenant. Other than household baptisms in the book of Acts, which also mentions all in the household believe on occasion. That's the best you can do for scriptural testimony to infant baptism as a practice. And so Zwingli introduces what's called covenant baptism. It is a hallmark of the Reformed churches, even to this day. He also introduces something called the memorial supper. Again, denying sacramentalism that baptism or the supper is a ritual that confers grace. He points to then the supper being a memorial supper. Do this in remembrance of me. Its function is to then preach silently. And so as often as you do this, you proclaim or you preach the Lord's death until he comes, would be a statement that would fit that position that Zwingli's holding. Later, he ends up moving from that position to kind of a spiritual eating position. A student at Hillsdale College did some research, and it was interesting for me to learn that. But in the beginning, this memorial supper is a good statement for his position. Zwingli doesn't live very long. He dies in battle in 1531. I think one canton, then fighting against the Catholic canton, and you see that union of church and state even takes his life. Let's move then to John Calvin. Calvin is a second generation reformer, born in 1509. Calvin is trained as a humanist. As I said, he was actually, his dad then urged him to learn law, and he did it dutifully. He was a submissive young man, but when his dad died, he was quite relieved to go back to the studies that he loved. And his first book is actually on Seneca, De Clementia. He experiences what he calls a sudden conversion. We don't know much details because Calvin is very reserved in talking about himself, unlike I mentioned Luther. And so what we do know is, in 1533, on All Saints' Day, Nicholas Cop preaches a sermon at the University of Paris, and that's a very Protestant sermon, and the two men run for their lives. This is the first instance where we have Calvin is definitely Protestant. And so they leave the country fleeing for their lives. In Switzerland, which is the refuge country, in Basel to be specific, Calvin writes a commentary on the Apostles' Creed as an introduction to people who are ignorant about the Bible. If you want to know the Bible, here are the institutes of the Christian religion, the basics of the Christian religion. It'll help you to appreciate your Bible better. It is a blockbuster success. His eloquence is superb. I am told in a book by T.H.L. Parker, Portrait of Calvin, that Calvin's French and Rabelais' French are what basically established the standard for French in this era. So, he became famous. Now, by the end of his life, he continues to work on the institutes of the Christian religion. By the end of his life, they swell from 6 chapters in the first edition of 1536 to the definitive edition in 1559 of 80 chapters. It's the size of the Old Testament and the Synoptic Gospels. It's huge. I still have yet to finish book 4. Now, being a famous man, but also a scholar, and he describes himself as a poor, timid scholar. He's looking for a nice place to kind of be sheltered away from the political turmoil of this era. Being distracted by a war, he has to go through Geneva on his way to Strasbourg. And in Geneva, Guillaume Farel, a fiery, red-headed reformer, is there, the city having just turned to the Protestant faith, and he urges Calvin to stay and help. And Calvin, as a young man, and he's 27 years old, he says, I'm a poor, timid scholar, and I'm called to write books, and Farel will have nothing of it. After several iterations, Farel finally pronounces a curse on his studies and rest and quietness. And being gripped with the fear of God, Calvin stays for 1 year. Calvin's stubborn. Farrell is even more stubborn. The city council is stubborn. They don't get along, and the council kicks these men out, much to the relief of Calvin, who says, finally, I can go to my books. Later, he realizes upon reflection his bad behavior and manners and is repentant of that. But he's so relieved to go back to his books. He gets to Strasbourg, though, and the reformer there, Martin Bucer, says, we have French Protestant refugees here. You need to be their pastor. Oh no, I am a poor, timid scholar, is the kind of summary of the response. And again, much like with Farrell, Bucer brings up the example of Jonah, who ran from God's will. And struck again with fear, Calvin settled down to this congregation of believers to be their pastor. Well, unlike Geneva, this was very fruitful for Calvin. He got along great with this flock. And it's a very productive time for him literarily. This would have been great, in his opinion, to stay the rest of his life. But 5 years later, there's a knock, as it were. And Geneva says, come back and be our pastor. And Calvin's like, no. One of his letters he describes at the time as friends talked to him about it, he's like, something is effective. I died 1,000 deaths a day there. To think of going back to Geneva was unthinkable until he realized that to die 1,000 deaths may actually be the sign of the will of God for a believer. Didn't Jesus say, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him take up his cross daily, deny himself, and follow me? The cross is the will of the Christian. And it was interesting, as Calvin took this position back up and without a word about the past, opened his Bible, used to preach from the original Hebrew or Greek, opened his Bible up in the pulpit and started where he had left off 5 years ago at the very verse, very spot, and stayed the rest of his life. It's interesting to me to have a friend who grew up Dutch Reformed tell me, after reading about Calvin's view of the Christian life, that's exactly the way I was trained. The Christian life is a cross. Well, Calvin is, with Luther, the most important reformer of this time period. His book has a huge influence, and when exiles from England show up from Queen Mary, we will discover the influence extends into Great Britain. John Knox, through the Scottish Presbyterian, the Puritans in England, who then flee to America, and so John Calvin's influence on us is actually quite extensive, perhaps more than Luther himself. Well, let's talk about then, here's the playing field now has Catholics and now two kinds of Protestants. It's got, on the one hand, the Lutherans, and on the other hand, the Reformed branch of Christianity. Can they unite? Well, among Protestants, there was one major effort of union called the Marburg Colloquy in 1529. This is the only time that Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther met. They had exchanged writings by this time to such an extent that neither man trusted the other's opinion and views. They agreed, and there's others there than these two men, but the two sides agreed on 14 points of doctrine. They disagreed on the supper. Zwingli's position was, quoting John 6, that it is the spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. He even says to one point that this scripture will break your neck. He apologizes later for that comment. On the other side, Luther is just as adamant that the word should not be taken as a figure of speech or metaphorical. Hoc est corpus meum, Latin for this is my body, should be taken literally. And that Zwingli's proofs just shows, as he says later in his writings, a lack of imagination. The Reformed side says Jesus' body remains human, and it cannot be in every place at once. And Luther then retorts in a later writing that that's like a lack of imagination. What is a spiritual body that can go through walls? And how big can it be? And where can it be? Isn't that just a lack of faith, an imagination of faith, and limiting it by mere reason? And so the two sides don't get along. One of the humorous parts of it to me is when Luther goes in early in the morning and writes in chalk on the table that they're discussing, hoc est corpus meum, and then covers it with the velvet tablecloth. Then in the heat of discussion later in the day, in October 2nd, 1529, Luther then draws back the tablecloth and points to the words and said, "Here is our scriptural proof. You have not moved us yet. You have not yet moved us." What he had said earlier in the day, "I know no God except the one who became man, and I want no other." Fully God and fully man was what he thought was at stake in this denial of the real presence of Christ, even though he had to admit at this meeting it was spiritual eating. Well, this becomes then the firm break. It's really not a break. They've been moving along independently, but they're not going to unite. And in one sense, it's a sorry story of the 16th century that these two sides are so in speaking so harsh to each other. It's also, though, part of the era. And so to this day, we have these two families. How about Protestants and Catholics? Well, there's two meetings where there was an attempt for union. And it comes from political pressure. Charles V needs Protestant nations to help him, or at least he thinks so, against the Turks who are threatening Vienna. And that's the line that's constantly given in this time period. They're on the door there of Europe. In the first meeting in Augsburg in 1530, Luther is kept from the meeting, much to his chagrin. And at the meeting, Melanchthon gives us one approach for union, and that's called minimalism, where you pare down, you pitch this and you throw this over the boat and say, well, if we could just hold to these few things. And so he says, "We will restore to you the jurisdiction of bishops if and only if you will grant to us both kinds, the bread and the cup, that the clergy can marry, and that you'll give us what we described last time, the evangelical mass." The liturgy then that focuses on it being a gift, not something we offer to God. Luther was beside himself. He's like, what? Where giving the divine right of the episcopacy is basically selling the store. You can't do that. It's stepping lightly, in his opinion. And it's ignoring so many big issues. Purgatory, right? The Pope, saints. It's to Luther's credit later that after he sees Melanchthon's weakness, he writes to him and says, God is bigger, he can handle whatever damage is done here, and he basically then comforts this man that whose constitution Melanchthon was not geared up for fighting. He's Luther's very scholarly assistant at Wittenberg. He is a scholar of scholars, later known as the preceptor of Germany, the educator of Germany. He's a polymath, but he lacks Luther's strength in the midst of a heated battle. Well, the Lutheran princes do confess their faith, and it's famously the Augsburg Confession, the first confession of this era, and they remain resolute as a group to not go back to Rome, but to maintain their churches in their realms as Protestant churches. 11 years later at Regensburg, there's another meeting. This time it's the Reformed branch of Protestants that are in the lead. Melanchthon is there, and Melanchthon and Eck famously debated Martin Luther's a different Eck than at the Diet of Worms. They actually come to an agreement on original sin. You see, Melanchthon's always trying to kind of find that agreement. And so here we have a different approach than the minimalism, though, of Augsburg. Here it's double talk or vague, equivocal language. A good example of that is Cardinal Cantarini, who's part of a commission, actually heads it up, to reform Rome in the 1530s. And so his view is that it's both sides are right. Faith depends entirely on imputed righteousness, but faith is also active in love. Well, this didn't satisfy anybody, the two sides of it. The problems with this, according to one Catholic historian, the relationship of faith and works was left unclear. Merit, a big issue that we'll see in the Council of Trent, merit was not even mentioned. And Luther himself, who had heard about this meeting, I think pointed out the key thing. It's the language is ambiguous. If you go all the way back to Nicaea, and we talked about this with creeds in the Bible and the use of creeds, part of the value of creeds is giving us a precise terminology that draws the line and said, you're out as a heretic. This is what is orthodox. This is true doctrine. And so if language is ambiguous, it doesn't actually do anything. And so he says, beware then of this ecumenical, beware of this ecumenical vagueness. And the other thing is, the consequences are ignored. A big consequence of the difference between the two sides is assurance. Having the assurance that when I die, I go to be in the presence of Jesus. The Catholics would view that as presumptuous, unless you have been given a vision from heaven. The Protestants would view it as little faith. If you believe the gospel promises and believe that you have been received through Christ alone on the basis of his work, you should believe then and expect to go to heaven. Making distinctions is part of confessing the faith. So this also fails to bring about a union. In fact, on the heels of this, the Catholic cardinals get together and bishops get together and form the Council of Trent just a few years after this to define the Catholic faith. So let's turn to that. There's been a debate whether what the Catholics do is reform, in other words, a self-realization, or a counter-reformation, a self-defense, you might say. It's a debate among Catholic historians. One thing is certain, whether it's self-realization or self-defense, Catholicism after this era is not the same as before this era. In doctrine, especially. One Catholic scholar described this as a confessionalization of Roman Catholicism, which is part of the general 16th century phenomenon, long documents that detail the faith. You're going to read one of these for your homework today for next time. In the back of the book, you'll have Calvin on justification from his Institutes, and you'll have the Council of Trent's lengthy statement on justification. The key to the success, I am told, of this council, and it succeeded well. If you look at there's not a council in the Catholic Church again until 1871. Vatican I. What is done at Trent is stable. It stabilizes the church. The Protestants have left, and the church is now stabilized. The key to this, I am told, is that it simultaneously pursued dogma and discipline. If Rome wanted doctrine looked at first, the emperor wanted morals looked at first and wanted Rome cleaned up. So instead of having to choose, the council pursued them together and intimately tied them together. It rooted out the problems of unlimited papal power, of the lawlessness of Rome, but it did not take away the office of the papacy. And so, on the surface of it, it appeared to be a realistic, head-on, taking on the problems. Interestingly enough, it still retains that sense of, as Adrian the sixth, pope for only a year, but a humanist, said, reform first this curia, whence perhaps all this evil has come. The primacy of Rome remains both in its evil and in its good, as it were. And so, whether it's reformed or not reformed, Rome still remains prime. And this leads us to our final assessment of the day, where we'll kind of turn the corner and round the whole thing off. What is the key difference, again, between the two sides? I just mentioned the primacy of Rome. Going back to Satellito's letter, on page 41, he defines the church for us. He says, to define it briefly, the Catholic Church is that which in all parts, as well as at the present time in every region of the world, united and consenting in Christ, has been always and everywhere directed by the one Spirit of Christ, in which church no dissension can exist, for all its parts are connected with each other and breathe together. He defines the Catholic Church then by the church itself. It is an external organization united in its hierarchical structure. To say no dissension exists or can exist would seem to be historically short-sighted, especially after the three popes of the late 1300s, early 1400s time period, and then the conciliar movement, and it's then pushed back from the papacy. Yet, if you look at it organizationally, hierarchically, it remains a one institution, and there, he says, is its unity. It is the church, capital C, the mother that taught us. Now, Calvin has a definition of the church on page 62. He says, it is the society of all the saints, a society which spread over the whole world and existing in all ages, yet bound together by one doctrine and the one Spirit of Christ, cultivates and observes unity of faith and brotherly concord. With this church, we deny that we have any disagreement. So here in this definition, both sides claiming to have the Holy Spirit, Calvin adds the significance that it's bound together by one doctrine and one Spirit. That these two elements, Word and Spirit, form a society. Whether it's organizationally the same or not, in its visible expression, is not as important as underneath the surface in its invisible union of spirit. It is bound together by a faith. It is word-centric. And this then shows, I think, the key differences as we saw last time, using different language now. Last time it was the priesthood, the priest of Rome, the bishop of Rome, and the magisterium around him versus the priesthood of believers, a society, as Calvin says here. These two then form the fundamental differences, the views of the church. Well, if I add a third voice, let me add Jesus. He's quoted by Satellito on page 46 in the passage that is often used to say Jesus wants us to be one. He wants all Christians to be one, and usually that's interpreted as one organizationally. In the verse that from Jesus' prayer of John 17 that Satellito quotes, it says, Holy Father, keep in thy name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And then going beyond the apostles, looking out into the ages at future Christians, Jesus says, I ask not for them only, the apostles only, but for those also who are to believe in me through their word. Through the apostolic word, Jesus wants those to be one who believe in Christ through the apostolic word. And so I would argue that it's the word that forms the fundamental center of gravity for the society of Christians. Satellito, characteristically, almost expectantly, concludes from this statement, "You see, dearest brethren, and in the clear light of the gospel, discern what it really is to be a Christian. Since our faith towards God and all the glory of God, both His with us and ours with Him, consists solely in this unity. Our faith consists solely in this unity, since this is the only thing which Christ requires and asks of the Father concerning us, concerning which He labors, that His labors would produce fruit," he says. Solely in this unity. And this is the only thing which Christ requires. Ironically, if sola fide is the kind of slogan for the Protestants, it seems like sole ecclesiae, church only, is going to be the slogan for the Catholic side. And here I think you see, again, the fundamental differences and why, in truth, these two sides could not be united, either in a minimalistic sense or in kind of an equivocal sense. There are fundamental differences. I think they were correct in maintaining those in this era. Well, please read then the appendices in a Reformation debate, and we'll spend pretty much all our time next time, Lord willing, looking at the differences of definition on words like grace and justify. Thank you.